Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the first hymn on the hymn sheet, God Made Me for Himself to Serve Him Here. The tune is Ellers number 301 in the church hymnary, the first hymn on the sheet. Let us pray. Now, in the calm and peace of this Sunday evening, let us just take time, shall we, to compose our hearts before God. We have sought to sing his praises. Sometimes it is true, we can take wonderful words upon our lips with our thoughts miles away. Sometimes it is true, we can use the time for prayer as a pretext for allowing these thoughts to wander away again and our movements betray our lack of interest, concern, reality. Let us just realize who it is that we're worshipping, the real God, the God who made us more deeply than we know, placed within us longings and hungers that only He Himself can meet and fulfill, so that all the while we are away from Him, we have not begun our true history. This is the God before whom we bow, whose face we now seek in prayer. O God, our Father, in heaven yet here on earth with us now, by thy Spirit, we bow low in worship before thy presence. And we are glad to be here to meet with thee, for in spite of all our indifference, in spite of all our protestations to the contrary, there is that within us that hungers after thee, that needs thee, the more desperately, because we are so unwilling at times to confess to this need at all. And so we're glad to come tonight to wait upon thee and to hear thy word. Thou hast said that thou dost make thyself known to men in the proclamation of thy gospel. O God, this is something thou couldst prove to us tonight by speaking to our hearts and to our needs. And this we humbly pray thou wilt do. We do not know how thou dost speak, and we cannot be sure how thou wilt come to us. But come in any way thou desirest, O living God, for we do need thee, and our desire is that thou wilt speak to us. Only we pray that when thou dost speak, thou wilt make us willing to hear and to heed what thou dost say, and make us willing and able to respond with unreserved giving of our hearts when thou dost summon us to the obedience of faith. So we ask thee to bless our evening worship in this way. Thou art the real God. Show thyself to be real to us tonight. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The second hymn on the sheet, "The Gospel of Thy Grace My Stubborn Heart Has Won. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whosoever will believe shall everlasting life receive." We read this evening in the New Testament scriptures in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians at the 5th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I think we'd better read from the beginning of the chapter. We know, says the apostle, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now, we'll read that again. If you're reading from the Authorized Version, take out the comma after Christ, because it doesn't belong there. God, and move the verb too, because it's in the wrong place as well. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself. That's what Paul said, and that's what he meant. To wit, that God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. May God bless unto us his holy word. Now the information. The third hymn on the hymn sheet, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. I think there's only one word that can fitly describe this hymn. It is a mighty hymn, and it's a privilege to anybody to be allowed to sing it, and a benediction to be able to mean it.
Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. The tune, Arizona. Last Sunday evening, those of you who were here with us will remember that we discussed the question, what is a Christian? Looking at the three places in the New Testament scriptures where the word Christian is used. And what I have to say this evening really continues this theme, looking more deeply at all that is involved in the issue of becoming a Christian. And we're turning to the second half of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as the basis of our thinking. This is one of the most magnificent theological passages in the whole of the New Testament. It says so much about the fundamentals of the gospel that it's almost difficult to know where to begin, and certainly impossible to attempt to exhaust all its truth. Let us begin with the thought of reconciliation. The word is used some 5 times in these few verses. God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, verse 18. God hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, verse 18. In verse 19, God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself. And later on in the verse, God hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And in verse 20, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Twice then, God's reconciling work in Christ is spoken of. Twice, the word or ministry of reconciliation is said to be committed to the servants of God. And once, the appeal made in the gospel, be ye reconciled to God. Now, this word reconciliation has certain unavoidable implications. For there to be the need of reconciliation, we must presuppose some sort of estrangement and alienation. And this is where we must begin in our thinking now. The biblical doctrine of man is that he was made in the image of God, made for God. God made me for himself, we sang in our opening hymn, made for fellowship with him. And sin entering in has caused a rupture in the original God-ordained relationship, an estrangement. And we have to make up our minds and be clear as to the nature of this estrangement. Is it a one-sided estrangement? Or is it a two-sided estrangement? Does it mean that there is something to be put away in man only? Or does it mean that there is also something to be put away in God before reconciliation can take place? You see the kind of question that this word asks us. There are those who have imagined that what is spoken of is in reconciliation is merely the removal of a misunderstanding. You know how people think. They say that in olden time, people used to think that God was angry. The heathen tribes used to speak in terms of the gods being angry when it thundered, and so on. In older days, men thought that God was angry, but now the gospel teaches him that that is all rubbish. Is that what we mean by reconciliation? Well, according to the scriptures of the New Testament, the very opposite is the case. Because whatever else they teach that God is angry. And this means that the estrangement is two-sided, as of course it must be when a personal relationship is fractured. Both parties to the relationship are necessarily affected, although not necessarily in the same way. And what the Bible tells us is that the estrangement on God's side is incomparably the more serious of the two, infinitely more serious than man's estrangement from God, as can be seen in the story of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Man's estrangement and alienation from God is seen in the fact that when, after they had disobeyed God and taken of the forbidden fruit, when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they were afraid and hid themselves. God was now an embarrassment to them. That is man's estrangement. He did not like to retain God in his knowledge, and he hid from God. In much the same way as people nowadays become highly embarrassed in polite society if you start speaking about religion. It's like dropping a clangor of the first magnitude to speak about religion in certain quarters. You see the look in their faces. That's the measure of man's estrangement. But God's estrangement is seen in that story, in the expulsion of man from the Garden of Eden. It is God turning away his face from the creature that he has made because of sin. The Old Testament has a word for this. The Lord has a controversy with his people. And it is this controversy that makes the need for reconciliation so urgent, because it is the reality of divine wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, in the past few weeks, we have been saying some things about the fact that man may sometimes say he has nothing against God. Oh no, I have nothing against God. And he may genuinely not feel any enmity against God, only indifference. That's a pretty fair description of many people. They're not actively opposed to God. They just are indifferent. They don't have time for him. But don't you see that to show indifference towards a God for whom we were created is itself evidence of a tragic estrangement having taken place? Take the case of a boy and girl in love. For a time, the relationship is very sweet and very wonderful and all that. And then the one or the other gets tired of the situation and gives the other the push off. And he now shows indifference, where before he was drawn in love. And that indifference is the sign of a rupture in an original relationship. You don't have to have active enmity against God in your heart to be in a state of estrangement. Simply to be indifferent to God, to be neglectful of him, is a falling away from an original relationship. And that very indifference is the mark of the estrangement. And secondly, if a man protests when God says, "This man is my enemy. Man is my enemy," says God. And if a man protests and says, "Oh, I've nothing against God," then clearly, if God continues to say that man is his enemy, then the enmity is clearly on God's side. It is God that feels the enmity. And that's the seriousness of the situation. Mind you, man's unconscious enmity can be seen often in his reaction when others try to convert him. He resists and he resents. He wants to be left alone. That's his reaction of enmity. The enmity is on God's side, according to the scriptures. And that's the seriousness of the situation. But that raises problems for people's minds. How, they ask, how can we speak of God being at enmity with man if God is love? How can you possibly reconcile wrath in God with love in God? Well, the answer to that one is that there is no need to do so, because there is no conflict between the two needing reconcilement. And here we must observe a highly important distinction. God's feeling towards man does not change. It is constant. It burns at white heat all the time, from all eternity to all eternity. It does not change. It cannot change. God loves. But his treatment of men changes. And that is the distinction that will solve an awful lot of problems in people's minds and thinking here. The distinction between a change of feeling and a change of treatment, between friendly feeling and friendly relations. God's feelings towards man, his love, does not change, cannot change, never has changed, and never will change. God so loved the world. But God's treatment of man, his practical relation to man, did change when sin entered the world. And it is God's treatment of man, not God's love for man, that we see changed in the Garden of Eden story. Don't you see this? It was a change of treatment when God thrust man and banished him out of the garden. But at that very moment when he was doing that, God was giving a promise of redemption to man in love. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. Are we to impute inconsistency to God? Can God not make up his mind? Is God a ditherer? No, his feelings never change. And his feeling of love to man, even in his sin, gave the promise of redemption. His treatment of man in his sin thrust him into banishment. God's feeling, then, is one of love. God's treatment of man in his sin is one of anger and wrath. There is no contradiction. There isn't even a paradox there. True love is not only capable of anger, it must show anger when it is sinned against. And this is most true of God. He cannot trifle with his own holiness. He can will nothing against his holy nature. Least of all can he will the abolition of his moral law. He cannot pretend that man didn't do this thing. And it's a measure of our inability to understand the appalling nature of what man did that we think there's something queer about it. If we could see as God sees, we would see that the only thing God could have done was to thrust man out of the garden and banish him from his presence. Because sin is such an insult to the majesty of the holiness of God and his holy law. So that you see, reconciliation has nothing to do with a change in God's feelings towards men. God's feeling never changes towards men. God loves. This is unconditional, unconditional. There is never a moment in our experience when it is not true to say that God loves us. He loved us from the first of time. He'll love us to the last. Reconciliation has to do with a changing in God's treatment of man. A changing of the treatment which banished man from the divine presence. A change of that. Dealing with the something on God's side that constitutes the barrier between man and God. The barrier that prevents fellowship. Have you got that distinction? Feelings, treatment, God's feelings are feelings of love. That never changes. Never, ever. God's treatment of man necessarily changes because God is bound by his own holy laws, if you can put it like that. And he cannot destroy the moral law of the universe. But now something else. Sometimes the picture is suggested of Christ coming in between God and man to reconcile them to one another. Isn't this what the word mediator means? A mediator, by definition, is one who comes in between two opposing parties with a view to reconcile them and bring them together in one. And sometimes the suggestion, the picture that is conveyed is of Christ coming between God and man, as if Christ had the task of persuading an unwilling and angry God to be friends again with man. But you see, if you followed what I've just said about the distinction between a change of feeling and a change of treatment, you'll see that this is impossible. Because God is not unwilling to forgive. God is not willing that any should perish. That also is an unconditional statement. True in every age, true at every point, true even at the moment that men go into a lost eternity. God is not willing that any should perish. I know that raises problems about the sovereignty of God, but never mind that. This is unconditionally true. God is not willing that any should perish. And although this is a sort of natural and even inevitable mistake to make, to suggest that Christ, as it were, comes in as a third party to persuade a rather unwilling God to be friends again and to forgive, it's not the way that the New Testament speaks of the situation. Because look what Paul says here. The two statements in 18 and 19, God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself. In both these statements, Paul makes it clear that reconciliation is something God does, not Christ. God in Christ. But it's God's work to reconcile the world unto himself. What is the essence of the estrangement? What is it that constitutes the barrier between man and God? It is God's condemnation of sin. Not merely man's sin, but God's condemnation of man's sin. That's the serious thing. Not merely man's sin, although in all conscience that is serious enough, but it's God's attitude to it, his condemnation to sin, his wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And it is this that he himself undertakes to deal with. God in Christ was reconciling the world. God in Christ was taking this awful mass and grappling it to his own heart, and destroying it there, removing it so completely that it could at last be said that there is therefore now no more condemnation left to them that are in Christ Jesus. You see, that's the message of the gospel. God's condemnation of man's sin is removed by God because God is love. It is he himself, in the mystery of his person, in Jesus Christ his Son, that takes the evil thing and deals with it and destroys it. God in Christ has done this. He has done it. And this is the gospel. He has opened the door the way back is again cleared. And this is what the New Testament means by reconciliation. God did it in and through Christ. Christ wasn't the third party. Christ was God the Son. And God the Father was in God the Son doing this in a way that mortal minds cannot fathom or grasp. God has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. So that the treatment by God of man the sinner could now once again be changed. What did we sing a moment or two ago? Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice. Now bid thy banished ones rejoice. Because that which caused the banishment has been done away. And that treatment of the banished ones has been reversed. In Christ. Next, we are told in this passage how God removes the barrier that makes for estrangement. God was at work in Christ. God in Christ was reconciling. God was at work in Christ. Yes, and supremely at work in the death that he died. Verse 14 and 15. The love of Christ constraineth us. But we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And in verse 21, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There are two things that we must see here. The first is that reconciliation is through death. He, Christ, was made sin for us, or rather, God made him to be sin for us. That is to say, reconciliation is based and founded upon atonement. The only way that reconciliation can be effected in the world is by an atoning death. And it is only because the death of Christ atoned for sin that reconciliation becomes a reality. This was the only way for the barrier to be taken away. Now let us think of this for a moment or two. We have said that God removes everything that makes for estrangement on his part and thus puts away condemnation. But you see, condemnation, wrath, these are not arbitrary concepts. God's condemnation of the world's sin is not an arbitrary reaction like anger so often is in men. It is a righteous and holy reaction. And furthermore, it is according to law. It is because sin is transgression of the divine law that God reacts in anger, because God has set his law at the heart of the universe. The universe subsists by the divine law. And that's why sin is such a serious thing. It is a challenge to the existence of the universe. And for sin to remain unchecked, quite altogether apart from whether men will be saved by Christ's death or not, this had to be dealt with. Christ had to atone for sin. even if nobody had responded to the gospel, it still would have been necessary, because this is so integral to the whole concept of creation. Can you see this? Oh, we sometimes speak of law in pejorative terms, as if it were some unclean thing. This is to misunderstand the scriptural testimony. Law is at the very heart and foundation of the universe. And sin challenges the universe's existence. And therefore sin must be dealt with. And therefore, it is divine law that must be vindicated and satisfied before estrangement can be removed. It's not possible otherwise, any more than it is possible for a criminal to get off in court when he's been proved guilty without a penalty being paid. However sympathetic the judge might be personally towards him, and however inclined the judge may be to let him off, he is not at liberty to let him off, because the judge is the interpreter and the administrator of the law. He is bound by it. His hands are tied. The law's demand must be met, and that in a twofold way. Its demand for a perfect fulfillment of itself must be met. And its demand for the penalty to be paid for its infringement must be met. Because the transgression of the law involves two things. To sin is not only to break the law, it is to endure and insult the divine majesty. And consequently, not only must a penalty be exacted, there must also be a repair to the injury that has been done to the divine majesty. And it is this twofold demand that Jesus Christ meets for us when he died for us as our substitute and our sin bearer. He was made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. He not only paid the penalty of our sin by his death, he also perfectly fulfilled the law and offered this in our behalf and in our place in the cross to God to atone for our sin. This is why we're able to sing in that great hymn, Eternal Light. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. You see, an offering and a sacrifice, the positive and the negative, the offering of a perfect life laid down in death, the perfect fulfillment of the divine law, when God looked down from heaven, the one unique and uniquely precious thing in his sight in all creation was his well-beloved Son. And it was a moral perfection. And such is the burning white holiness of the living God that only an answering holiness can satisfy him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That then was the double price that Christ paid on the cross when he was made sin for us. And you notice, Paul speaks of an exchange that takes place here. God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Nostra assumpsit, ut nobis conferet sua. As the great Irenaeus said, he took upon himself what was ours, that he might bestow upon us what was his. A divine exchange at the watershed of history, when God laid on him the iniquity of us all and imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. That's what Paul means when he says God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Why? Because they had been imputed to Jesus Christ, and he bore them in his own body on the tree. What is imputed to us is the righteousness of Christ. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Now that's what we mean by the substitutionary atonement wrought in the blood of Christ. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood. But there's something else here, and this is the second point. In verse 15, Paul says, verse 14, we thus judge. This is our reading of the situation, he says. This is how we look at things. If one died for all, then all have died. And he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. This is the representative character of Christ's death on the cross. And it means this, that his death was not a unitary death. It was not the death of an individual only. It was the death of one who stood in for men, so completely and so utterly that it could be said that when he died, we died in him. That's what Paul means. This is our reading of the situation, he says. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And therefore, when we receive the reconciliation, when we see Christ's death as Paul saw it, it means the end of an era for us and the beginning of a new life. For in that death on the cross, the old life has passed away and all it stood for, and all that marked and marred it and haunted it with a sense of sin and shame and despair, all that ceases to have any further significance the moment Christ's death is understood and received as Paul understood it and received it. The moment reconciliation is received, the past is out. Wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now this is a variation of one of Paul's favorite themes in his epistles. Dr. James Denny loved to say that for Paul, all time was divided into the then and the now. And again we find him saying, at that time, this is how it was with you. At that time, you were without Christ. Strangers from the covenants of promise, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, a new day has dawned. Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. The estrangement is gone, made nigh by the blood of Christ. Oh, what a gospel it is! What a gospel it is! All things become new. He is a new creature. So that you see, you cannot begin to think of reconciliation without coming to the glory of regeneration and the new birth. All things are made new. And this is the message that God has committed to us as ambassadors for Christ. Now then, having had this word of reconciliation committed to us Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, receive the reconciliation. Be ye reconciled to God. Listen to this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given to us. Now listen. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were neither righteous nor good, but sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, now notice what Paul is saying, not when we felt enmity, because we've largely felt indifference. When God felt enmity towards us, this is what he did. When God felt enmity towards us, banishing us from his presence, we were reconciled to him by the death of his son. That's the most staggering thing in all the world. That's how God loves. That's how he loves. The feeling has remained unchanged. Oh, if I could draw aside the veil and let you sense something of the burning of the divine love toward you. It was that love that drove him to this costly, appalling transaction on the cross, dealing with the appalling tragedy of man's sin and need and estrangement. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. See what Paul's saying? We joy in God. Back to the beginning again. Adam and Eve joyed in God. That was what they were created for. That is what we were all created for, to enjoy God forever. And through this mighty, glorious, mysterious, suffering Savior, we can say this, not only so, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We prayed at the beginning of our service that God would come and speak to us. But you see, this is how God speaks, through his ambassadors. He's not fussy about those he uses. All he needs is a pipeline to let him through. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Receive the reconciliation and learn to joy in God
through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.
Our gracious God, our hearts are solemnized by the magnitude and the wonder and the mystery of this great love. To think that thou shouldst love like that, O God, teach us what it means, for thy great name's sake. Amen.
The last hymn on the sheet, O teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. O teach me what it costs thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. We sing to the tune Rutherford.
Oh!
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.